We're going to finish this chapter off tonight, and why don't we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is your words to us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the word of God and that you desire to minister to us tonight. I pray that our hearts would be open, soft, and tender to what you desire to show us tonight. I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be opened to the truth of who you are, of how glorious you are, how grand you are, how powerful you are. And Lord, we thank you that we belong to you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the scriptures so that we might hear your voice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, last week we were online, weren't we? Yeah, this time last week I was sitting behind my desk. Well, no, I wasn't. Yeah, I was. It's only 6:30. But last week, as we were gathering online, we looked at the first 9 verses of this chapter. And in doing so, you might remember that we got to kind of sit in on an amazing worship service. An incredible, literally a hallelujah service that will one day take place in heaven, where all of the saints, and by the way, that's you and me as well, we will be there, are going to shout out our praise and our worship to our God and Father, to our Savior, to our Bridegroom, right, to our coming King, Jesus Christ. And I very much appreciated, I had a number of you contact me last week afterwards and just talk about how moved you were to realize, as you were reading Scripture, that you will be there. That you are part of that crowd that is written about in Scripture, and that you will be there before the throne worshiping. Guys, we will not be mere spectators. Amen? It will not be like tonight where we're just reading about it. No, we are going to be the ones joyously and loudly. If you've always been embarrassed to worship loudly, the peer pressure in heaven's going to be intense. I'm just telling you that, all right? And we are going to be yelling out in joy, hallelujah, hallelujah. And we will also be the ones who are partaking personally, individually, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen? Well, considering the impact that it had on me this last week, or the week before, and considering the impact it had on some of you, I think it is entirely understandable that seeing the things that he has seen with his own eyes, and hearing these things described to him by the angel who accompanied him, this also had a massive impact on John. You know, don't ever let yourself think that John is like some dispassionate reporter. And writing, no, that's not how it worked. John was blown away by the things he was seeing and hearing and being told. And so tonight, we are going to begin at verse 10 by observing John's response to all of this. But first, let's kind of remind ourselves of what he just heard. Look at verse 9 with me. Can we read that first? Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And guys, it is in response to this that John writes at the beginning of verse 10, then I fell at his feet to worship him. Think about that. John here, he is so in awe, so joyously overcome by the message and the descriptions that he has heard from this angel, that he actually bows down to the ground to worship him. Now, in reading that, I suppose it might come to our mind, shouldn't John know better? Right? Shouldn't the Apostle John, of all human beings, who walked with Jesus, who was there at the cross, who was there Easter morning, shouldn't he of all people know that this isn't how it's done. Well, at a minimum, I believe John here, he is awestruck by the realization that the words that the angel was telling him to write down were actually words of God himself. And while there may be some aspects, guys, of John's response here that maybe we can kind of grasp, given the circumstance, since we've never experienced a message from God himself. Have any of you ever received a message delivered to you from God? You know, other than the Bible sitting in your lap, but no, me either. Well, in that, because of that, I don't think we can fully grasp what it is that John is, why he responds rather the way that he does here. And I suspect we'll never fully appreciate it until we're in heaven. I think when you and I get to heaven, we're going to go, okay, yeah, I kind of get it a little bit. In fact, we know, guys, that John is going to respond this same way once again, once we get to chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. And please note that in both instances, here and in chapter 22, the angel is actually going to rebuke John and remind him that God alone must be worshipped. Now, I have a suspicion that if this was you or me, all right, and we were documenting our experiences of these same things, we might very well have left this part out. Yes? This does not shine real favorably on John. So why did he write it here? It's not flattering. So why does he record his failures for all to see? Well, I think there's a lesson intended here for us, both by John and, of course, most importantly, by the Holy Spirit. They want to show us, guys, how easily idolatry can infiltrate our lives. Look how quickly. I mean, would any of you at this point, considering where John is standing at the moment that we're reading, would you call John an idol worshiper? No, we wouldn't think those words would apply, would we? But guess what? He was. He was. And this shows us how easily we slip into that same mode, sometimes even by rather innocent means. Due to the overwhelming nature of all that he's seen and all that he's heard, John was about to turn a messenger of the truth into an idol. Right? See, guys, idolatry is not just burning some incense in front of some man-made statue. Okay? That is not merely the definition of idolatry. Idolatry is giving absolute worth and devotion to anything or to anyone other than God. That is idolatry. And so, by definition, that's what John's doing here. And let's admit it. While we might look at John and go, oh my gosh, John, how could you do such a thing? Our human tendency, our natural human tendency is to worship other people, isn't it? We do. Maybe it's a celebrity, maybe it's a political figure, maybe even a Christian leader of some sort. Or maybe closer to home. Maybe it's a friend or a spouse, a child, boyfriend, girlfriend. And maybe we would never use the words worship or idolize, but let's honestly acknowledge that that's what it is. That's what it is. And I think we all have to take this very seriously, and we need to be careful regarding anyone or anything that would take the place of God in our hearts. Anything that would take our affections, our worship from God. And as we continue in verse 10, we can see that the angel does take this very seriously as he responds to John's worship of him. Look at what verse 10, look what he says in verse 10. But he said to me, don't do that. I like how straightforward it is. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So guys, as you can see here, there is no place, no wiggle room at all for the worship of anything but God. That's what this makes very clear. Matter of fact, this was an issue that the Apostle Paul had to deal with the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, listen to what Paul had to tell these Christian brothers and sisters who were in church. He said, "Each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul,' and 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,'" that's Peter, by the way, "or 'I am of Christ.'" Those were the real holy ones, apparently. Paul says, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Guys, what was happening there in the Corinthian church? Idol worship. "Oh, I follow Peter. Oh, I follow Paul. Oh, really? I follow Jesus." These people were aligning themselves behind other human beings. Now, we can certainly appreciate God's gifts and God's work through others, just as 1 Thessalonians 5:12 tells us to do. But our worship is reserved for who alone? God. Absolutely. We have to always remember, just as the angel makes clear here, that God's greatest people on this earth are no more than God's servants. That's it. Or literally, God's slaves. What matters, guys, is the testimony of Jesus, as the angel calls it here. And this testimony, which John and all the saints hold, is that which has come from Jesus and that which is about Jesus. That's the testimony of Jesus. And every aspect of that is referred to here in verse 10 by a pretty unique description. You might have scratched your head a bit when you read it, but it says, the angel says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, actually, that sounds a little stranger than it really is. Basically, what he's saying is the testimony of Jesus is the emphasis of prophecy. Prophecy is about Jesus. What that tells us, guys, is that prophecy ultimately reveals who? Jesus. You know, we talked about this a lot when we were going through the book of Daniel. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I know some of you, you have probably, like me, been to a Bronco game or two. I know George has been to at least a handful. And in all likelihood, to do so, you had to spend a fair amount of money, right? And a fair amount of time, a fair amount of effort to do so. Fair enough, right? And after all of that money and all of that time and all of that effort, once you arrived at the stadium, did you spend all of your time watching the people who were taking tickets? Well, of course not. Did you spend all of your time wandering the concession areas, watching the employees sell and dispense outrageously expensive sodas? Is that what you did? No. Of course. Did you spend the next few hours counting all the rows of seats in the stadium? Of course not. And if you did do all of those things, people would rightly say that you were ridiculous, that you just wasted all of that money and time and effort, right? Why? Because that wasn't the point of the event at all. None of those things were the main attraction, right? And in a lot of ways, guys, prophecy is just like that. It is so easy to get caught up in the sensationalism, in the mysterious knowledge, in someone's opinion of how things will transpire in the future. Yet the goal of prophecy is what? It's Jesus. Yeah, it's Jesus. He is prophecy's central feature. He is the main attraction. And if our interest in prophecy does not drive us to Jesus, if our favorite prophecy pundit does not drive us to Jesus, then we and they are missing the point entirely. That's what the angel is getting at here. I've said this many times since we started this study in Revelation, almost a year ago now. The goal of this book is for you and I to know and love Jesus more. That's why it was written. That's why it exists. So, last week we saw the hallelujahs given by the saints for the judgment of God, right? We saw the hallelujahs given for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so far this evening, we have seen John's response to those same things. But what we're going to see next, guys, oh man, it is not a marriage supper with worshiping saints and their bridegroom. Instead, we're going to see those same saints and Jesus Christ, their bridegroom, returning to earth for what is ominously called the Great Supper of God. So John continues in verse 11 as something amazing begins to unfold before his eyes. Look, read 11 with me. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." So, right on the heels of what I'm sure was a stinging rebuke for John, immediately after being reminded that all of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, all of the heavens open up, and John sees the glorified King Jesus on a white horse. Man, I've seen people attempt to paint pictures of this. Have you guys seen a couple? I do not believe any of them could possibly come close to what it was that John was actually seeing here. This must have been an awesome thing for John to witness. But let's start first of all with what is likely, at least from our perspective, the least awesome thing that John sees here: a horse. A horse. I mean, nowadays, I think probably for a lot of us, right, we tend to think of horses either as a farm animal, right, or maybe something fun to ride once in a while, Or maybe something that races around a racetrack, okay? However, in the ancient world, horses were thought of primarily as military machines. As they were used in war. That's what the horse was. Horses, in many respects, were like the tanks of the ancient world. So as you can see, right off the bat, this is not Jesus meek and mild from his first arrival to the earth, is it? No, this is King Jesus returning to Jerusalem to make war against the assembled nations of the earth. And with that contrast in mind, I want to point three things out to you that just kind of occurred to me as I was looking at this week and looking at the symbolism of Jesus as a warrior king on a white horse. First of all, I want you to notice that the picture here is a very sharp contrast to that of his first procession into Jerusalem, isn't it? In Jesus' procession into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, he humbly rode on a what? A donkey. A lowly beast of burden. Nobody looks cool riding on a donkey, right? No general ever went into war on a donkey. Hannibal at least had elephants that he rode into war, right? But in Christ's second coming, that little domestic farm animal will be exchanged for a great military steed. Secondly, I do want us to notice that the scene that we have here in chapter 19 stands also in sharp contrast to something that we saw way back in Revelation chapter 6. There you might remember we saw another rider on a white horse, didn't we? And that rider is the Antichrist, who will bring unprecedented levels of evil to this earth. While the glorious rider that we are seeing here on a white horse in chapter 19, he is coming to completely destroy all of that evil, to remove it entirely from this earth. And thirdly, I cannot help but notice here that Jesus is going to be riding a white horse. In the book of Revelation, we've talked about this a few different times, that color white symbolizes judgment and victory. Okay? How many of you, this is something I thought about when I was looking at this. How many of you remember a movie back from the mid-80s, like 86, 85, something like that, called Crocodile Dundee? Do some of you are old enough like me to remember such a movie. If you do not remember that movie, Crocodile Dundee is this rough and tumble guy from Australia. And at some point in the movie, he actually comes to New York City for the very first time with his New Yorker girlfriend. And while he's there, as he's wandering the city, you might remember a couple hoodlums come up and try to rob them, right? And one of the hoodlums, he pulls a switchblade out of his pocket and he flicks it open, right? And his girlfriend screams, "Look out, he's got a knife!" You all remember what Crocodile Dundee did? He reaches back and he pulls out of his belt this monstrously huge knife. Just a huge knife. And you remember what he said? He said, "That's not a knife. This is a knife." Right? Well, guys, what did the hoodlums do? They ran away. They ran away. Believe it or not, there is a bit of that scene from Crocodile Dundee going on right here in Revelation 19. Here, the Almighty God, he looks over and he considers the Antichrist on a white horse, right? That horse means judgment, victory, right? That's impressive. He's considering that false Christ on the white horse, the one who has terrorized the earth during the last 7 years. And in effect, God smiles and he says, "That's not the Christ. This is the Christ." And he reveals it to the whole earth. Guys, it is going to be astonishing. Our Lord and Savior is going to appear and he is going to conquer all of his enemies. Our Lord and Savior, who John further says, is faithful and true. In other words, he's the genuine article. He's the real deal. He's the real Messiah. He is not a cheap knockoff. And this warrior king from heaven is going to judge and wage war in righteousness. I know these are simply black ink on white pages for us. But I'm hoping you can grasp a little of the unbelievable grandeur and glory of what John is witnessing here. But guys, far more interesting than what the king is writing is the king himself, right? And so John now begins to describe more specifically what he sees about this rider, beginning in verse 12, if you'll read that with me. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Now, the first thing that John notices there is that his eyes are like fire, like flames of fire. Now, I tend to believe that John is literally describing exactly what he saw, but this imagery also very plainly speaks to us of Christ's ability to see it all, to see through all pretenses. Nothing can be hidden from the Messiah, guys. Nothing can be hid from the penetrating gaze of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's omniscient. He's omniscient. You know, nowadays, some of the most popular shows on TV, I don't know why, but just judging by the sheer volume of them on cable and television and everywhere else, are programs about mysteries, right? Unsolved riddles, the unknown, right? People love programs like that. My guess is none of those programs would have the slightest interest to Jesus, because he already knows everything. He knows it all. There are no mysteries. There are no unsolved riddles. There is no unknown. The eyes of Christ search and understand all things. Now, let's be honest. That's not always the most comfortable thought, is it? Because there are sins in my life, and I suspect there are probably sins in your life that nobody else can see, right? We aren't wearing them on our sleeve. Nobody else notices them, but we do. And we're not the only one. He sees them all. Mankind may rationalize many sins and crimes. Our culture is full of this today, refusing to condemn them as evil. But Jesus sees the innermost heart. He evaluates everything by the perfect standard of his righteousness. He is going to wage war in what? Righteousness. But also notice here that John sees that on this warrior king's head are many diadems. Now, the diadema, we've talked about crowns throughout the book of Revelation, but the diadema was the Greek word for the royal crown, the king's crown, not the athlete's crown, not the victor's crown, like we talked about the wreath, you know, and stuff that was in the Olympic Games. No, this is the king's crown. But you might remember that at his crucifixion, Jesus received a crown then too, didn't he? Yeah. But it was a crown of thorns. And for the soldiers that crafted it, it was an attempt to mock that Jesus was what? King. That he was royalty. However, to his followers, like you and me, it testifies of his true kingship, doesn't it? To us, that crown of thorns is beautiful. And it anticipated his victory over death. It anticipated his return to this earth. And guys, the accumulated crowns on Jesus' head, did you notice it's plural, by the way? Okay? They speak of all of his accumulated victories, all of his dominions over which he is king. And of course, the greatest victory of them all, by far, at least for us, would be his victory over sin and death on the cross. Amen? He has a crown because of that. He was victorious that day. And this tells us, guys, that he is the winner of not just one battle, but of many battles. He is the holder of all sovereignty. And of course, John then adds on here that Jesus has a name also written on him. He doesn't say where, but a name which no one knows except himself. Now that may seem like an odd thing for John to put there. If we don't know what the name is, and we can't know what the name is, why is John including it? What's the point of the description here, guys? Well, I believe John is telling us here that the human mind cannot grasp the depth of Christ's being. Guys, there are things of God that will be mysterious to us for all of eternity. We will never fully exhaust all of who and what God is, you see. We're creation, right? He's God. And here we see that this name is purposefully left in obscurity so that I believe people will remember this is the Son of God. That's who this is. Not the phony king, the Antichrist, who will cause small and great, right, to have his name inscribed on their forehead or on their hand. No, this is the name of the true king, the conquering king. And by it, I think we are reminded of the wonder and the reverence that is due to him. And John continues in verse 13, continues describing this king. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So, here we see our warrior king's apparel. He is wearing a robe dipped in blood. Now, that may seem a rather gruesome picture. And it is. It is. You see, guys, this is not a reference to the blood that he shed on the cross to pay the penalty in our place for our sin. No, this is a reference, guys, to the blood of the king's enemies. That's what this is speaking of. If you'd like to do some further reading on this aspect of Christ's return, I encourage you, read Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, where this is described in much fuller detail. But guys, this blood-stained garment basically points us in two directions. First of all, it points us ahead to the Battle of Armageddon, right? That is about to take place beginning at verse 17. But secondly, it points us back to all the many enemies that have already been defeated. Jesus isn't coming out of heaven in a white robe that is going to be dipped in blood. No, it already is. He has already won the victories. Guys, when Jesus comes to this earth, for the great final war, he is not going to be coming as some raw recruit who's kind of figuring out warfare for the first time. That's not Jesus. He will be coming as a veteran in battle. He is the one who always fought for Israel. He is the one who had great victory over Satan and his demons at the cross. He is the one who will have brought down all of the earthly powers that are mentioned earlier in this book. And so he will come wearing the garment that was worn and stained on many battlefields. And he will return to this earth, guys, in that same invincible power. And I love that John mentions a third name mentioned in this passage of this warrior king. Right? He is faithful and true. He has a name written on him that nobody else knows. And thirdly, his name is called what? The Word of God. Where does that take you? Does anybody tell me where that takes you in the Bible? John. Our John, right here, goes right back to the very first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this week, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about Jesus' name, the Word of God, I couldn't help but be convicted by that. I mean, it's a beautiful name, and I suspect we love that name of Jesus, but it is a convicting name. Here, guys, in this passage, we are seeing this name of Jesus given a prominent place in one of the most important, pivotal moments in all of human history, right? As disciples of Jesus, shouldn't this name also be just as important and pivotal in our lives? Shouldn't it? I mean, if we had to choose one focus of our Christian life over all of the others, I believe God would have us choose the reading and the studying and the meditation and the memorization and the obedience of the Word of God. Guys, if a disciple is committed to the Word of God, they will inevitably become a person who will worship God, a person who will serve in the local church, who will fellowship with other believers, who will be involved in telling others about this warrior king we see here, Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God that changes people's lives. And I'm not, again, merely talking about the book you have in your hand. I am talking about the supernatural book you have in your hand that is, in fact, the words of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, all of prophecy is about who? It's about Jesus. The Word of God is what changes us. That's why I know this is not a surprise to hear from me, but that's why we here at Calvary Fellowship have always, from the very first day we opened our doors, have always put a great emphasis on the Word of God. It's why I encourage us all with great frequency to commit to spending time daily in God's Word. After all, that is the name of our Savior and Lord, our returning King. Amen? And I think it's appropriate, as we talk about our response to the Word of God, that John then includes us in this scene as he writes about what he saw in verse 14. Read that with me. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Pretty cool picture, right? So it's not just one guy on a horse. It's the king on a horse and a whole bunch of other horses with people on them behind him. Now, guys, the Bible is very clear that angels will accompany Jesus at his second coming. They will. But, guys, these are not angels that we're reading about here. What we see here is that Christ's bride that we spoke of last week, that it is also part of heaven's armies. Now, how do we know that? How do we know this is speaking of us following King Jesus on white horses of our own? Well, first of all, back in chapter 17, verse 14, you may remember that we were told that the Lamb goes to war with an army of the called and chosen and faithful. Guess what? No angel was ever called those things. But the saints are. And last week, in verse 8 of this very same chapter, how were we told that the bride was dressed at the marriage supper of the Lamb? The bride is dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. It is the exact same clothing that we see on this army. Guys, it is the height of heavenly irony that those who have been Christ's companions in rejection now accompany him in judgment. And guys, if that was us that we saw last week in fine linen, bright and clean, right? Then guess what? You show up in Scripture again. This is you. This is us in verse 14. Can you conceive of such a thing? Have you ever thought of yourself in this context? I'm sure we all have had imaginations about heaven, right? About what the afterlife will be like. Have you ever thought about this one? That you will be following Jesus Christ, the King, on his white horse, on your own white horse? That's a lot of white horses, by the way. It's hard to even conceive of it. You and me will be accompanying our bridegroom in triumph as he returns to this earth. This is exciting. It's overwhelming. But I do want you to notice something here, guys, that is incredibly important, okay? The clothing of those who accompany the warrior king, their clothes are white and clean, right? That's what it says. I want you to notice that their garments are not dipped in blood. Okay? They are not wearing armor. They are not carrying weapons. In fact, they're still wearing the same wedding party clothes that we saw last week, because they're on their way to a wedding feast, aren't they? They're on their way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But on the way, they are going to accompany and watch their king single-handedly engage in mortal combat on this earth. And he alone will win the victory against evil. Do not think that you and I are going to be in there swinging our sword, turning the tide of heaven, you know, a little Arnold Schwarzenegger stuff going. No, it's not going to happen, okay? We will not accompany Jesus, guys, because he needs backup. He doesn't, right? Why are we accompanying him? Because we are his bride. We are his bride, and we are celebrating his victory. This will not be our battle. This is Christ's battle. This is his, which, by the way, John makes very clear as he continues in verse 15. Read that with me. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you may notice here that we see Jesus appearing in much the same way as John saw him back at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. Do you guys remember that? Chapter 1, verse 6. Listen to what John wrote. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Same thing that John is seeing here about Jesus. Now, guys, how effective do you think a sword is if you hold it from your mouth in battle? Probably doesn't feel like it would be all that effective. Well, at least for us, right? And there's a reason why we're seeing this, is there is some symbolism here, okay? And the symbolism is that he will strike down his enemies with what comes out of his mouth. What comes out of his mouth? The Word of God, which is who he is, you see. That sharp sword proceeding from his mouth. And he will destroy all of his enemies with an inflexible righteousness. That's what the iron shepherd's rod kind of portrays for us here. He will execute the fierce wrath of God Almighty, which all of his enemies will be forced to drink. And as you can see, the centerpiece of Christ's return will be Jesus and his judgment. Now, when Jesus came the first time, he was also the centerpiece, wasn't he? But judgment was not the goal. Judgment was not the aim. Salvation, mercy, grace was the aim. But when Jesus returns, it will be an end to those things, for those who have not accepted Christ. And in fact, the fourth name of Jesus mentioned here is a sign of universal sovereignty. We sing this phrase a lot in our worship songs, don't we? But when Jesus Christ returns, He will come with authority to punish the rebels, to punish the evildoers who have attempted to overthrow His kingdom and usurp His lordship. He is faithful and true. He has a name written on Him that nobody else knows. His name is the Word of God, and He is also King of kings and Lord of lords. He is absolutely sovereign. There is none who are out from under His authority. Which leads us to the final thing that John saw in this chapter. And guys, it isn't pretty. It isn't. Verse 17 continues as we see what I mentioned before, the great supper of God. John says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great.'" Now, again, I know this is not the prettiest thing in the world, but what we're seeing here is that all of the birds that eat carrion, right, that eat dead bodies, will be invited to the great supper of God, where they are going to dine on the flesh of millions, small and great, who are going to die in their attempt to prevent the Son of God from returning to this earth to set up His 1,000-year earthly kingdom. Obviously, these are people who are going to die in their sins because they have rejected Jesus, the bridegroom, right? The sacrifice for their sins. And this supper here, the supper of birds feeding on dead bodies, is the terrible, bloody counterpoint to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we looked at last week. This, when I read this, it reminds me of a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24, of a big dinner to which all the people were invited. And Jesus told us that the dinner in the parable is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. And guys, for 2,000 years now, men and women have been invited to come and to join that wonderful wedding feast, haven't they? Some of you have probably invited others, you know, to come and be part of this wedding feast. And praise the Lord, many have accepted that invitation. Amen? And that's a wonderful thing. Unfortunately, many, many more have refused. And that feast in the parable and the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in verse 9 last week, they picture the exact same thing. It will be a supper of joy, a supper of rejoicing, a supper of hallelujahs. But this supper here in verse 17, the supper of God, will not be one of rejoicing for those who are involved. This will purely be a supper of righteous judgment. That's what will be happening. And in verses 19 through 21, our chapter reaches its climax as John describes the aftermath of God's supper. Look at verse 19. "And I saw the beast," it's the Antichrist, "and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Who's his army, guys? Us, right? "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So, here you can see, described in just a few sentences, The same battle of Armageddon that we spoke of in much greater detail back in chapter 16. But as you can also see here, it won't be much of a battle. I'm not saying the aftermath won't be horrific, but it won't be much of a battle. Mankind and all of its armies, even those that are assisted by demonic forces like these armies will be, are absolutely no match for our King, for our Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And neither will the Antichrist and the false prophet who ruled over so many, who were worshipped by so many, who terrorized so many, neither of them will be a match at all for Jesus. Quite anticlimactically, at least for, you know, anyone who was expecting a big knockdown, drag out, seesaw battle between Jesus and the Antichrist, verse 20 just simply says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet." That's kind of the full extent of the Antichrist fighting Jesus. At which point, of course, we see mentioned for the very first time in Revelation a very familiar phrase of judgment, the lake of fire. Now, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 tells us very clearly that God originally prepared the lake of fire for Satan and his angels. That's who it was intended for. Hell, or the lake of fire, guys, is not currently populated. I don't care what all the Far Side cartoons tell you, okay? The hell is not Satan's headquarters, okay? It's not where Satan punishes all the bad people or tortures them or whatever. That's not it at all. The lake of fire, hell, is a place of eternal torment and anguish where all, both Satan and his fallen angels and humans who have rejected God's offer of grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, will spend all of eternity in anguish, in horror, in judgment, in punishment. And here in verse 20, we actually find out who will be the very first inhabitants of hell. Two human beings, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They will be the first. Yeah, hell was intended for the devil and his angels. But nevertheless, God permits men and women who reject Him and His Son, who want nothing to do with Him, to spend eternity completely separated from Him. Hell is beyond horrific, but I think that what we're seeing here epitomizes the justice of God. Now, this section of Scripture, how often would you guys say you read this passage of Scripture? A couple times a week? Once a month? Once a year? You know, whatever. Maybe you got the 365-day Bible thing going on, so maybe once a year, right? But I think that this is a section of Scripture that is incredibly important and good for us to study and be reminded of. Especially so during times like we have right now in our country and in our world. Our country and its people, the world and its all of its people are presented with many difficulties right now, aren't they? Right? Many problems, many horrible things going on in this world. Is that fair to say? Right? All you gotta do is turn on the news, right? And you'll see it. And so often, the cry from almost all camps, on whatever side of the equations they happen to be, the cry is always the same. We need change, right? We need things to change. And whether it's change through their own solutions or through their own political processes, people of this world have many answers for the problems that are confronting society. For some of them, the answer is growth and progress and development. Some people say the only thing that we need to fix all the problems in this world is time. That's all we need. We just need time because we got all the education, we got all the science. Hey, we got democracy or, you know, whatever it is that they all throw in there. So we have all the tools we need. So if we just have time, the solutions will come. And for some, the answer is found in just that right political candidate, right? You can see all the presidential stuff starting to get, you know, starting to ramp up in our country right now, this week in particular, I think. And some think that's where the answer is found. For others, the answer is found in overthrowing the leaders they already have. For others, the answer is found in various religions or maybe even in the occult itself. For some, the answer is to hide behind drugs or sex or work or materialism. But guys, I think what a section of Scripture like this does is that it makes it quite clear that all of these things are nothing more than human answers. That's it. And guess what? Not a single one of them, none of them, will ever be the solution to the monumental problems of mankind. Not one of them. You see, guys, it is a good thing for us as Christians to be reminded from time to time that the solution to the problem of evil in this world is not through some improvement, okay, some development, some change to the present order of things. The one and only solution is the complete uprooting, overthrowing, and destruction of the current order of things. And guys, that was never going to be accomplished by you. It's never going to be accomplished by me. It's not going to be accomplished by our favorite political candidate or any other plan or scheme that we might cook up. As we have seen here tonight, there is only one individual who has the ability, who has the strength, and who has the right to bring about the real change that is needed. And that individual is who? Yes. How about a little louder?
Jesus.
Yeah. Jesus Christ, the warrior king, the bridegroom of the church. And guys, change is coming. It is coming. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. Everything we read tonight is going to happen. And it is there, as Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that our great hope is found. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for bringing us to this place. Thank you for joining us here. Thank you for receiving our worship. And thank you for speaking to us through your word. Jesus, thank you for being the word. Thank you for being our Savior, and thank you for being our King. Lord, I pray for myself, my brothers and sisters here, and any that might join us online tonight or later, Lord, that you would impress upon us how glorious you are, how powerful you are, how sovereign you are. And when our lives are troubled, when our lives are difficult, when we have no answers, let us run to you who has all answers. And let us throw ourselves at your feet and worship you, knowing that you will then put your hand on us and call us your child, your friend, your followers. And that you will lead us and guide us, Lord, for all the days we have left on this earth. Let us put our hope in Jesus, Lord. Show us how. Where we fall short, remind us. Where we've begun to put our hope in other things in this world or even in ourselves, bring us up short and turn us back again to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.